It's a good day to be together, isn't it? Lots to be thankful for, good things to celebrate in Christ Jesus. If you want to take your Bibles this morning, we're going to be in John chapter 6 and continue studying. If you've been with us, you know we've been studying the life of Jesus in the Gospel of John. If you're here visiting today or new with us, we've been studying the life in the Gospel of John. There's four Gospels that tell us about the person and life of Jesus. All of them give us a little bit different perspective on it, but all give us a harmony of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so John chapter 6 is the chapter that we are in. And last week, if you weren't here with us, Jesus fed 5,000 people with five small loaves of bread and two fish. It's this amazing, miraculous event where Jesus saw that people were hungry. He saw they were up on the mountain following after him. And even though he knew that they were only after signs and miracles, he fed them anyway. And he did this to show the fact that he had power. All of this is shown in the text to be something that Jesus did to prove himself to the disciples and those that were following here. Now, today we're going to take a look at the 12 disciples, 12 followers of Jesus, and the Jewish multitudes that are following Jesus. And there's going to be this contrast that unfolds because, as I've said before, I'll just say it again, by the time this chapter unfolds, by the time it's done, most everybody that was following Jesus is going to leave him. And he's going to pose this question to the 12 disciples at the end, are you going to leave too? And they choose to stay. So over the course of this miracle and the fallout that happens after, we're going to see some of the reasons that people said it's too hard to follow after Jesus. We're out of here. Okay, and we're going to meet one of those reasons today in our text, and that is this, and that is God's our expectations of God go unmet. All right, so in the process, we're also going to see another miracle of Jesus, one that is just astonishing, but just happens just like, boom, here's a few verses to get us from one mountain to a place where Jesus is going to teach about him giving bread and being the bread of heaven. But a miracle that's amazing and astonishing nonetheless. So if you've got your Bibles in John chapter 6, let's start reading in verse 15 this morning. He had just literally finished feeding the 5,000 people, and the people said in verse 14, this is the prophet. He's the guy that Moses predicted. He's better than Elisha. He's better than any other prophet that's ever come. He's the guy, right? Which sounds like a great statement of belief. We'll see how that unfolds. Verse 15 says this, though. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. In case you needed to know, he was by himself and alone. It's very, very clear. God, we ask, as we take a look at this verse and a few more today, that you would help us to believe in Jesus. It's the whole point of John's gospel. The whole reason of why we're here today, Lord, is to affirm and to afresh once again and to remind ourselves of Jesus being Lord and Savior and King of the universe. And God, I pray every person who's here today would believe, and that we would put our faith and trust in Jesus and Jesus Christ alone. As we think about some of the things that are here in this text today, I pray you give us understanding, and I pray that you'd have our hearts open and receptive to hearing what you'd have to say to us today and how you'd communicate to us through your living and enduring word. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk first to you this morning, if you want to jot some notes down, they'll be up on the screen here. First, about some unmet expectations, okay? In this rural highland that Jesus is, we talked about the geography. This is kind of a rural, desolate area. It's an undeveloped area that has kind of immediate elevation. That's why I'm calling it a rural highland, so to speak. He did something astonishing. Right, he took a boy that had five small loaves, think like, you know, basically like pieces, like a fry cake, essentially, that size, a loaf of barley loaves, and two fish, and he fed 5,000 men, not counting the women and the children, and everybody ate as much as they wanted, and there was 12 baskets of leftovers. Just insane miracle that Jesus did. Totally happened, but it's one of those ones that you sit there and, again, scratch your head and say, like, how did that happen? How did he do that? Like, how do you keep breaking bread to feed that many people? How do you keep handing out fish to do that to so many people? If you remember or look back earlier in chapter 6, it was just before this that Jesus had been traveled from Jerusalem to the north country where he's at now, and he, along the way, was healing people of any disease that they had. Right, so you think of all the diseases that people have, maybe in this room here today. Anybody have a disease? No, I'm just kidding. Don't raise your hand. Right? People might start separating themselves from me if you admit that freely, right? But you all have maladies, right? You have things that are sicknesses. You have things that you wish were different about your body. You have undiagnosed things, or you have diagnosed things that are struggling. So imagine you can meet a guy who could heal you of any disease that you have. That was Jesus, and that's what he was doing. He was taking care of the needs of people. And this powerful man now, when you stop and think about it from this perspective, right, he had the interests of the common people in mind. He took care of the needy. He fed the poor with basically nothing to the point that their stomachs were full. He healed the sick. And you can start to hear the murmurs amongst the people, right? This is somebody that we want to be our leader. I mean, just put yourself in their shoes. If Jesus was our leader, if he was our king, right? If we just think about this, right? If we could just have somebody that could come and he could manifest food for us out of basically nothing, we'd never be hungry ever again. And if there's anybody who's sick, they'll never have to be sick ever again because he can heal them. And he cares about us, common people. He walks with us. He talks with us. I mean, you can start to hear this, you know, this fervor growing in people, can't you? Even more than that, maybe he'd even have the power, because he has the power to do anything, to get rid of Rome. And maybe we could finally be free and independent in Israel. You can hear all of these things just growing there. Think about this if you were a commoner in Jesus' day. No more taxes. No more garrison. No more abuse from the hands of a company, from a country that lives a long way away from us. This could be the dawn of a new age. One without sickness, one without hunger, one without Rome. Oh, what glory that would be, right? And if any of you love our government today, still, I don't know who that would be. But the rest of us here are saying, yeah, that sounds kind of nice. No government, no, right? We have all the food we want, and there's no more sickness, and there's no more, you know, blah, blah, blah. I mean, like, you can associate with that message, can't you? We've heard a lot of things in our same age. There's a lot of those things, right? Imagine if the government could provide rescue and protection and provision for you. Maybe you'd get elected as governor or mayor, I mean, in New York City. Some of you will scoff and say, no, I don't want the government at all. What I want is no government whatsoever. But listen, the truth is, all of us want leaders who care about the poor people and the neediest people and one who takes care of the interests of our nation, right? All of us want that. Everybody wants that. And so you can understand why in this moment right here, like maybe we have a little bit different government connection than they have. We have a different situation going on here, but we can connect with these people here. There is this mutual longing for justice. There is this mutual longing for good, healthy leadership. There is this mutual longing for protection of those that are innocent and protection of those who are just and the punishment of those who are wicked. And I would tell you the reason that all of us feel that same thing is because there is eternity in our hearts. We long for it because our Creator wrote it into us when He made us. There's a common thread across the globe. The people all want this, no matter what their current government situation is, no matter whatever their current living situation is. Everybody wants this kind of leadership. And why? It's because it's a mark of our Creator. It's part of how we bear the image and likeness of God. We want justice. We want order. We want provision. We want care. We want love. We want things to be right. Why? Because we're made like God, who made us. Now, you might be sitting there being like, Pastor, this has nothing to do with this miracle. Yes, it does. It has everything to do with it. Because these Jews were thinking here in a right way, there is maybe the right man in our midst now who is going to set up the government that the scriptures foretold. And again, there's a lot more weight to this, and I'm not going to go into all this today, but there are literally dozens and dozens and dozens of prophets that tell us how there's going to be this Messiah who's going to come someday, and he's going to set us free from oppression, he's going to feed us, he's going to take care of sickness, he's going to take care of suffering. Under his reign and under his authority, there'll be no miscarriages, there'll just be life eternal, and it will be full of joy. Even lions and lambs are going to play together, and kids are going to play in snake holes without any fear. There's going to be this global peace. That's in the scriptures. And they're looking at Jesus thinking, maybe it's him, right? He can take care of the sick. He can heal us. Maybe he's got the power to get of Rome. Maybe the Messiah has come. They believe already, like they've confessed in verse 14, he's the prophet. He is this messianic figure that Moses predicted. Maybe he is the one who's finally going to come here. Maybe he's going to be the Davidic king that was promised. He's going to set up his kingdom. Now, all this thinking and murmuring is starting to happen. Verse 15, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him what? King. They didn't actually act on this yet. Jesus, and this is another subtle mark of his divinity in John, Jesus just knew what they were thinking. Right? He perceived that they're thinking, well, you know, we're going to make this guy king whether he wants to be our king or not. And this is something very, very important about the people that Jesus is ministering to. They're not interested in who Jesus is as a person. They're interested in what Jesus can do for them. You with me? He's not interested in the person of Jesus. He's interested in what Jesus can do for them. And this is something very important because this is all going to come crashing down and they're going to be like, we're out of here. This is what's going to happen by the end of the chapter. What they want is someone who's going to free them from Rome, someone who's going to provide for their food, someone who's going to take care of their sickness, someone who's going to look out for them. They're going to make him king whether he wants to be their king or not. So what did Jesus do? He perceived their thoughts and he left. He left. Why? Well, that's not why he came. He didn't come to be their king. He didn't come to set up a kingdom in which they were thinking. How do I know that? Well, Jesus himself tells us. Look forward in your Bibles a little bit to the Gospel of John chapter 18. Jesus gets questioned about this. This is on the day of his crucifixion. He's standing before Pilate, and he's getting questioned about his role as king and his coming to set up a kingdom. And Pilate is talking to him. I'm in John chapter 18. I'm going to start reading verse 28. They led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium. It was early in the morning. They themselves did not go to the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled. This is the Jewish leaders who are disbelieving. They're more worried about keeping clean than they are about lying and getting somebody killed. Believe that. We'll get to that a lot more as the book goes on. They themselves did not go there because they would be defiled and they might not be able to eat the Passover. Verse 29. Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and said, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." Did they answer his question? No. What did he do? Well, we wouldn't be here if he didn't do something wrong. That was their answer. It's not an answer. Verse 31, Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore, the Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying the kind of death by which he would die. The Son of Man has to be lifted up on a cross." Only the Romans did that. Verse 33, Pilate entered the Praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, saying, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered to me. What have you done?" And Jesus said this, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And Pilate said to him, "Are you a king?" And Jesus said, "You say rightly, I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said, "What is truth?" When he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no fault in him at all." You see what Jesus says here? "I'm a king. You said so yourself." Jesus is king. He's king of heaven and earth, right? He created everything. He rules over everything. But Jesus did not come to set up a physical kingdom as the Jewish people were expecting, and as they had some right to believe because of what the prophets had foretold. What he came to do, as he says here, is to be born and that he should die. If it was all about a physical kingdom, Jesus says, "My servants would be here fighting for me right now. They would have no way they would have let me be arrested." Remember, even in the moment of Jesus' arrest, Peter takes out a sword, cuts a guy's ear off, and Jesus is like, "Stop it." It's not what this is about. My paraphrase, obviously. That's not what it says, but, right? Jesus' kingdom was not about him setting up a physical kingdom here at this place and time. Now, is Jesus going to set up a physical kingdom? Yeah. And that's why stuff like this matters today, right? Because we have to confess our faith and trust in Jesus Christ so that when he does come physically the second time to rule, that we are going to be on his team and not his enemy. But this time he came, the reason he was born was to come into the world so he could bear witness to the truth so that people would hear his voice, that people would hear his message, and they would put their faith and trust and belief in him. And this leads to one of the reasons why people quit believing in Jesus by the time this chapter was over, and that is this. It's what the outline says up there, unmet expectations. They came to Jesus for what Jesus could do for them, not for who Jesus was. They had an expectation of Jesus, right? They had this expectation that he would set up a kingdom, that he would keep feeding him, that he would bring about governmental change, that he would be the Davidic heir that would set them free from Rome, and so on and so on and so forth. Paired with the teaching of Jesus that follows, which is going to be hard, this led to frustration, this led to disillusionment, and in many others, it produced contempt, which is why they started trying to kill him. Right, not all the Jews. When you read Jews in John, this doesn't mean the whole entire Jewish people. This means those that did not believe. There was lots and lots of Jews that did believe. But they become those ones that have this disbelief in him, mainly amongst the leadership of the Jewish people. They have this growing contempt against Jesus. And that's what leads them to persecute him and eventually try to kill him, which they accomplish by means of the Roman government. This is why, in the verses that follow the ones I just read to you in John chapter 18, this is why those Jewish leaders that are like, why would we bring him here if he didn't do something wrong? They're the same Jewish leaders who are disbelieving, who when they're given an opportunity to have Jesus released, they say, no, crucify him. Instead, give us Barabbas. This is why. Who was Barabbas? Barabbas is described as a thief. He's described as a murderer. He was an insurrectionist. What he was is he was a zealot against the Roman Empire. And so they're like, you know what? Jesus didn't materialize to be the king that we wanted to set us free from Rome and to provide these things to us. So we know Barabbas. He's a win-at-all-costs kind of guy. Give us him instead. That's why they asked for Barabbas. They didn't just randomly like, let's pick a name out of the thin air. Like, they knew exactly what they were after. They wanted a guy who would lead a revolt against Rome, and they thought Barabbas was the guy. A guy of no morality, a guy who's a murderer, a guy who's a thief, a guy who's an insurrectionist. All the while Pilate is saying, I find no fault in Jesus. This is exactly what's happening. And the people are frustrated about there's going to be this growing frustration against Jesus and his lack of fulfilling their expectations. Let me just stop and ask you here to think about this. Do you come near Jesus because of what he can do for you? Or because of who he is? Just think about it. Because if you come to Jesus only for what he can do for you, then you have this whole set of expectations that you have developed. And they're going to be different to each and every person who's here in this room. They're going to be different to each and every season of life. But what happens when those expectations don't come to pass the way that you wanted? Then what? Now, maybe the expectation is good. I mean, the Jewish people, I can't fault them for having an expectation that the Messiah would set them free from Rome. That's a biblical expectation, okay? Maybe the expectation you have is for one that God says is something that's good in his scriptures. Maybe your expectations are selfish. I'm not going to sit here and judge what the expectations are, but the point is, you have these expectations in your own heart. You have these expectations in your life. What happens when God doesn't bring them to fulfillment? Do you push back against him? Do you walk away from him? Or rather, do you say, I'll be still and wait because I know what God has is best for me. I'll be okay even if all of my expectations go unmet, but I can be with my Savior. See, there's a difference, right? When God only does things for you rather than you valuing him more than anything else, there is a real possibility for contempt and for disillusionment and for people to walk away, as they're going to do in this chapter. By the time it's over. And there's a great example of this. Job in the scriptures, a huge book written about him. He has everything taken away from him except for his miserable friends and his miserable wife. And they're all, his friends are all saying, what'd you do wrong, Job? Just fess up and be honest about it. His wife's saying, just curse God and die and get it over with. The whole time, though, Job is willing to wait on God. He's willing to be faithful to God because he loves God as his redeemer, and he knows he's going to see God face to face someday, even if it means he sees him in death. His love for God, his devotion to God, is not based on the fact that he had a bunch of kids and a bunch of wealth and all the things that he had, because when it was all taken away, he could have been like, God, what in the world? What did he do? He waited, and he was still before God. And did he wrestle with God in the moment of the sorrow? Of course he did. Did he wrestle with God in verbal banter back and forth? Yeah, you read about it in the gospel in the book of Job, right? But listen, his belief about God was rooted in who God was, not about the expectations about his circumstances around him. If we come to God with certain expectations, if we live our lives with expectations that are built upon him, when those expectations go unmet, it's very, very easy for us to stop hoping and for us to walk away from him in that process. Now, am I saying you shouldn't feel the pain of a blow? No, of course not. Am I saying that it won't knock you back on your rear end? I'm not saying that. But when you are sitting there in your sorrow, you finally get back up on your feet. Who is God? Do you love him more than anything else? This is the problem with the people that are here in this moment, is that they were trying to force Jesus to be their king because they had a certain expectation of him. And when they realize Jesus is not going to provide that expectation, they're like, we're out of here. And I really hope that doesn't describe anybody else here today. Because Jesus is the one for the reason that we're supposed to be gathering here. Because we love him, period. Not because of what he can do for us. Not because of dreams that we have. Not because of things that we think he's going to bring to pass in our lives. But only because he is the one who set us free from sin. He's the one who died on the cross because of my sins, not because of his own. We have to love him simply because of that. And if you're willing to come to him on those terms where, Jesus, I love you because of who you are versus I love you because of what you can do for me. We are in a stable place because life is up and down. There are great points of life and there are parts of life that just suck, right? But if our belief and our love in God is rooted in who he is rather than the circumstances or expectations of him, we're in a lot more stable place. Now let me show you one more thing here in this text. There's another miracle that takes place, which is really very, very understated, okay? But the last part of this phrase is going to set up the rest of the chapter for our studies in the weeks that are to come. Verse 16 says this, back in John chapter 6. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, went over the sea towards Capernaum, and it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. The sea rose because of a great wind was blowing. And when they'd rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the what? On the sea, right? And he was drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. Duh. He said to them, "It's I, do not be afraid." And they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. There's probably two miracles that happen here. Because as soon as Jesus gets in the boat, they're where they need to be, okay? The other miracle is, anybody walked on water that's not frozen? I saw a thing this week. It was debunking a theory that some people are starting to say now. Apparently, people on the internet say all kinds of things. Apparently, some people are saying that Jesus walked on ice, and that's how this happened. I'm like, oh my goodness, give me a break. But it's like, yeah, Jesus walked on actual water. Now, let's see what happens here, okay? There's Jesus' disciples, remember, several of them were professional fishermen prior to Jesus following them. He says, I'm going to make you fishers of men, and they left their nets and they followed after him, right? So for them to get on a boat and for them to go fishing or to travel by boat is just normal to them, all right? It's just the normal everyday thing. So the Sea of Galilee, some people call it the Sea of Tiberias, depending if you're Jewish or if you're Roman, was about 8 miles wide. And so oftentimes they would say, hey, let's take a boat across it rather than walking around it. Now, even though these sites, like I told you last week, and you can look this up, even though the sites that Jesus is going to go from the place where he fed to Capernaum where he's going to go, even though they're only about a mile and a half pushing it in difference, they decided to take the boat. Why? Well, I don't think it was because of the distance. I think it was because they liked getting on boats. Anybody with me on that? Right? It's a nice thing, sitting in a canoe, sitting in a kayak, sitting in your fishing boat, getting on the water. It's a good thing, especially when you've had these demands. They've just been to Jerusalem. They've just been back. There's constant pressure of people. They just found out John the Baptist had been beheaded. I mean, there's a lot going on here, so let's take the boat, right? Let's take the Michigan long way around. I think that's what's going on here. Again, there's no verse that says that, but I think that's what's happening. But there was no reason geographically for them to need a boat to get someplace faster. What we find, though, is Jesus didn't get with them on the boat. He's still alone on the mountain, probably praying as he often did in communication with the Father. And when they get out on the water, what happens is a wind showed up. But the prevailing wind comes from the northwest in the Sea of Galilee, and it blew them away from their destination. And so rather than this like casual little like, hey, let's get on the joyride boat here and get on our pontoon and go across the lake, right? What actually happened is now they have to row 3 or 4 miles, the text records, right? Because the wind pushed them away from their destination. And now they got to not only deal with the contrary winds, but now they got to row back to the northwest where they were ultimately heading toward. And it's really, really common. In the Sea of Galilee, there's huge storms that happen just like that. And that's not unfamiliar to us in the Great Lakes region, isn't it? I mean, that happens all the time, both on our inland lakes, but also on the Great Lakes, where all of a sudden, boom, like, you're going to die if you don't get off the water, like now. It happens. And here's the storm that happened to them. These guys are out on the water, and they're rowing, because the prevailing winds are against them, and they're just like, oh, this is supposed to be easy. We need to get across shore, and all of a sudden, here comes Jesus walking to them. It's night. It's dark. And there's a guy walking on the water. I mean, can you imagine? Did any of you get jumpy when you hear like little sounds in your house? Like you turn the lights off for the night and all of a sudden you hear clink. Oh, that was just the ice maker. But I think someone's in my house. I better go find out, right? I had a friend from college this week, 2 weeks ago now. He lives in the Denver area and someone kicked his door in the middle of the night. And he's like, I think there's someone in my house. And he kept listening, and he could hear somebody rummaging around. He's like, somebody else, and he's yelling at the top of the stairwell. Him and his wife and kids are all up on the second floor. Get out of my house! Get out of my house! Get out of my house! Next thing you know is he realizes that the person is like right outside of his door, his bedroom door. So he kicks the door open and kicks the guy down the stairwell. And apparently the guy was super drugged, and all he escaped with from my friend's house was a throw pillow. I don't know, I mean, this guy was. But he got it. But, I mean, we're scared of things that go bump in the night, right? So imagine you're out in the middle of the sea, and all of a sudden the guy comes walking up to you along the way. Can you imagine how much that would freak you out? Now, I want you to notice what Jesus does. He says, don't be afraid, because they obviously were. And then I want you to notice verse 21 sets up the rest of the chapter. They willingly did what? They willingly received him into the boats. And immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Not only is there a miracle of Jesus walking on water, it's like no big deal. John doesn't give anything to tell us other than this is the fifth time Jesus has done something miraculous in the book. He doesn't tell us anything about how the boat went from offshore to suddenly being where they needed to go. Another probably miraculous thing that took place here. But what he does highlight is this, is that the disciples willingly received him, or some translations that you might have in your hand today say they gladly took him into the boats. This is going to set up the difference now that's going to follow, because when Jesus gets to shore, the next time we gather together here and study in this text in a couple of weeks, we're going to see Jesus begin teaching the people in Capernaum. And this sets up what's going to happen. There are going to be a very, very few that gladly receive him, that willingly receive Jesus, and the rest are going to be like, we're out. What Jesus did by walking on the water was a scary, troubling thing. It was something they didn't understand. It was something that was beyond their expectation. It was something that was beyond what they could comprehend. But because of the person of Jesus, they were willing to receive him. Jesus is going to say some really hard things like, eat my flesh and drink my blood in the verses that follow. He's going to say some really tough things about the Father's role in drawing people to himself. He's going to say a lot of hard things. The question is going to be, are we going to be like the masses that walk away from Jesus? Or are we going to be like these 12 who gladly and willingly receive Jesus? Now listen, it doesn't mean that you have to understand everything that Jesus says. It doesn't mean that you have to fully comprehend everything that he's saying. It doesn't mean that you can give a scientific, rational explanation for everything that Jesus is about to say. But what it does mean is that you're willing to say, Jesus is the Son of God and I'll believe him, even if I can't make sense of everything he's telling me right now. The disciples didn't say, stay out there in the water for a minute until we can figure out how it is that a human being is walking on a stormy body of water right now. They're like, we don't understand this. It scares us. We're a little freaked out by this. Come in the boat. That same thing is true right here. Will you willingly receive Jesus Christ? Will you willingly welcome him, even though you might be afraid, even though you don't have all the answers? Will you take him and receive him and maintain the relationship that exists there simply because of who he is? This is the question of John. His whole gospel is written that you might believe. Now, I don't know any person on the planet, myself included, that has all of John's gospel figured out. But what it does tell us, and what it does call us to continual reminder of this, is that Jesus is the Son of God and you have to believe in him. And the question across the whole entire book is, will you willingly receive Jesus, or will you walk away disbelieving? And my hope for every person who's here today is that you would believe. And if you're not there yet, please consider carefully the personal work of Jesus Christ. Even if you don't have all of your questions answered, even if you're not totally sure, do you believe that he's the Son of God? Do you believe that he saved you from your sins? Something everybody has to deal with at some point in their life, because there's coming a day when every person will die. And if you go back to chapter 5 in John, we're told Jesus is going to raise everybody from the dead someday. Some people he's going to raise to life. Some people he's going to raise to judgment, because he has the power over life and death. And he's offering salvation to all who will willingly receive him. It's a beautiful testimony today in the water. We've got four people, a couple that wanted to be here but were sick. But they're saying, Jesus saved us, and now we want to publicly tell people that he saved us. We believe in him, so much so that we're willing to get dunked underwater. Do you believe today? Do you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Dear Father, I pray that you would work within our hearts, stir within our hearts a desire to believe in you, to set aside our expectations of you, to set aside our questions, to set aside our fears, to set aside the things that make us uncomfortable, Lord, and that we'd be willing to believe in you, even if we can't explain everything. We thank you for the power of Jesus to be the bread of life, to be the living water, the one that gives refreshment to our soul eternally. We thank you that you have power over wind and wave and disease and every other thing on this planet. Lord, we thank you, Jesus, that you are king over things that are seen and unseen, over principalities and powers, over everything here. You have made it and you have power over it. And Lord, I pray every person here today would believe in your name, chiefly because you're their Savior. We thank you for dying on the cross. Thank you for coming, for laying down your life for those of us that have rebelled against you. And we praise you for your love and for your compassion that you've showed to us. God, help everyone here today to know that they believe in Jesus Christ and that they're found in him. God, we pray that you help our weeks to be filled with thanksgiving for you and for the good things that you've done for us. Thank you for the joy that you give us in Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.